Right, this morning we're going to get back into Ecclesiastes here for a Sunday. And if you ask, did I pick a labor-oriented sermon for Labor Day weekend? Yes, I did. But it also worked out because we just finished a paragraph in Ephesians that brought us to the end of a subject. So if you would rise in honor of the reading of God's Word, this morning we will be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 to 26. The very word of our living God. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he is given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. So ends this reading from God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. As we consider it, may he write it upon our hearts, that it might bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated. Let me pray for us. O God, our Father, this is your word. May it fulfill the promise that you have made about it, that when it goes out, it does not return to you void, but accomplishes everything that you purpose for it. May that be true here this morning. And may you cause this word to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Instruct us how to walk in it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I was looking up the origins of Labor Day, and it goes back, I did not know this, to 1894. It was created to honor the various labor groups and unions, the labor movement, to recognize them for their work, and of course to honor all the laborers and all the work that they do for us and for our country. But interestingly enough, Labor Day weekend, is kind of the unofficial end of summer, right? Vacations are over, it's time to go back to school, and guess what? It's time to go back to work. So this celebration of labor is also, for many, kind of depressing. Vacation's over. The rest is over. Now it's time to go back to work. And for many, that's not a welcome arrival. Because let's be honest, for most of us, we really don't like working. And we don't like how our hard work might be forgotten or squandered by others after we're gone. Consider a thing that has happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to many of you as well. Maybe you're out on vacation, you're driving down the road, and out in front of you is a slow lumbering vehicle. It's a big RV, a motorhome. And as you get closer and closer, you can see there are stickers all over it. All the places that they visited, Grand Canyon, Yosemite, Yellowstone, the Tetons, whatever it might be. But there's also another bumper sticker on there. It's not a place that they visited. It's just a statement. We're spending our children's inheritance. And indeed, taking an expensive vehicle that guzzles gas all over the country, that will eat up money very, very quickly, especially with our gas prices today. So we might laugh at a bumper sticker like that. We might cry. But it says something about the owners, doesn't it? Says something that we know or we're familiar with. Maybe we don't have exactly the same attitude, but these things tend to creep into our thinking. What those people in that motorhome are saying is, we're not going to waste our hard-earned money on children who may not appreciate it, who may not use it wisely, or they just don't deserve it. There's two basic motivations, I think, at work here. Either the fear or despair of some kind that, again, these possessions, these funds will not be used wisely by those that come after, or honestly, pure, simple selfishness. It's ours. We're going to use it, and we're going to have fun doing it. And these tie in very closely to the frustrations, to the vanities that the preacher has seen and that we heard from our text this morning. What is gained, he asked, by all of his work, all of his toil that he toiled under the sun? Nothing. It's only to be passed on to others. So this leads to various conclusions that he makes that I want to go through this morning. First, that work under the sun is pointless. It's futile. It's vanity. But then he also says, the second point is that what happens with our work is also pointless and futile and vanity. But the third thing, did you notice? He gives us a ray of hope. He gives us something positive to hang our hats on. So let's talk about the work itself. There's the old saying, no rest for the weary. And that seems to be what the preacher Solomon is saying here. Up to this point, he's examined wisdom. He's examined folly. He's found futility and vanity and pointlessness in wisdom and folly. He did a deep dive into pleasure and found the same thing, futility, vanity, a pointless existence. He's compared wisdom and folly and found wisdom certainly to be better than folly, but still futility and vanity in the reality that both the wise and the fool have the same end. They die. Maybe there's meaning in work. Maybe there's meaning in the tasks that we undertake. And so he begins to understand and seek wisdom in the realm of work and of labor. And you heard his conclusion. Verse 18, it begins very clearly, very pointedly, very stark. He says he hated all of his toil under the sun. Verse 20, he says he's in despair over the toil of his labors under the sun. Verse 23, he says all of his days, his whole life, is full of work and full of sorrow. It's vexing to him. His work is a vexation. Even into the night, it says, his heart does not rest about his work. He's restless. He can't sleep. And how many of us have experienced that at one time or another? The cares of our life, the cares of the day, the cares of our work keep us up at night. And what does he say about all of those? This also is vanity. And this may be one of the things that the preacher examines that maybe most resonates with all of us. We also, at least from time to time, hate our work. You might have a job that you love. You might have a career that you love. But there are times when your work is a vexation. It's irritating. It's depressing. It's hard. It's frustrating. You spend sleepless nights thinking about it. And we can't escape it either. We try. How do people try to escape work? By one of the most foolish things people can do, right? Spend money on lottery tickets or gambling. Oh, Lord, let me win a big prize so I don't have to work anymore. Talk about futile. But we also can't escape work because God created us for work. Back in Genesis 2, he gave Adam and Eve work to do in the garden, to guard it, to tend it. We were created for work, for caring for the things that God has given us in this world. We also identify ourselves by our work. You meet someone and that's often the first question we ask, oh, what do you do? And we kind of lament that that's the way we do things. That's how we introduce ourselves. But it, you know, it's nothing new. This generation didn't invent it. Many of you have names or know people with names that tie back to work that their forebears did generations ago. Think of family names like Smith at work, a blacksmith, right, a wheelwright, a woodwright, a farmer who works on a farm, a cooper who builds barrels, a tailor who makes clothes, a carter who pulls or drives a cart, a miller who works where? In the mill. A fisher who does what? He fishes. You can even see it in the Bible. One man is identified as Simon the Tanner. Another last name, Tanner. Peter, James, and John are identified as fishermen. Matthew is identified as a tax collector. We have work built into the fabric of our being. It's what we were created for. But despite that, we grumble and complain and are frustrated and vexed by so much of what happens in regard to our work. Now, there are great minds who have tried to improve our work, to make it better. But despite all that, it hasn't gotten any better. I was thinking about this last night and this morning. I spent 2 degrees in college. First in my bachelor's, getting a degree that supposedly helps people do their work more efficiently, more comfortably, and better. And in all honesty, we've made progress. But we still don't like our work. It doesn't help. I went and got a degree after that where one of my teachers was a man called the Father of Modern Management. His advice was full of wisdom. It was deep. It was profound. And yet, as I've worked all these years, how often do I see it followed? Rarely. Rarely, if at all. So we complain about our work, but we also make fun of it. The comic strip, Dilbert. You go into any office place today and there'll be Dilbert cartoons posted in the hallways and in the cubicles and in the offices. The TV show, The Office. Cult classic movie called Office Space. Or maybe you've seen these motivational posters that have beautiful pictures and pithy sayings about how to do your work better. Go look for the demotivational posters. That'll be an entertaining time. You see, this attitude we have toward our work, this relationship we have with our work, it's a consequence of the fall. Work is toilsome and frustrating and vexatious because this is God's judgment on mankind for sinning. With the sweat of your brow, you will work, God says to Adam. Thorns will grow up with the good plants. And so even a good job, even a good career, has its myriad of things to perplex and confuse and irritate. The troubles of work can't be avoided. And just like the preacher, at some level, we hate it. We can't wait for retirement. We can't wait for vacation. We can't wait for Friday. We can't wait for the weekend. Working for the weekend, right? What a vain thing. So work itself is an issue, but also the results of our work. This is the idea, you can't take it with you. So that gives us another reason why work is so pointless and futile, because even if it's successful, even if it's productive, even if we find far more enjoyment in it than frustration, even if we get something material out of it in terms of money and possessions, even with that, we don't like our work and we might even hate it. And the preacher tells us why, verses 18 and 19. What is gained must be left to someone who comes after. And we don't know whether that person who comes after is going to be wise or foolish. Will they use it well? Or will they squander everything I've done? And the truth is, we don't know. Yet despite that, says the preacher, that person will be master over all that we've done. All our hard work, all the wisdom, all the effort that we put into it goes to someone else who's going to take control of it. And maybe that person will be a fool and destroy everything that we've done. This, says the preacher, is vanity. It's not just the mere fact of this being true that's vanity, but in verse 21, he says that while this person may be wise or may be foolish, there's also this underlying reality that they didn't do it. They're getting something that they didn't work for. We did it. We made it happen. They've done nothing but get the fruits of our labor. The preacher says this also is vanity, a great evil, he calls it. He's not talking about sending an inheritance to our children. He's talking about the fruits of our labors going to those who did nothing to be part of it. There's something unjust about it. We think, or at least I think, I hold to the idea that Solomon is the most likely author of Ecclesiastes. I don't think Solomon knew this when he wrote it. But who was Solomon's son? Anybody remember? Rehoboam, a fool. What did he do with the kingdom that he inherited, that he didn't work for? Lost 10 out of 12 tribes. That's a great evil. Or think even of Solomon's predecessor, David, who left detailed instructions for the temple, how it should be built, how it should be run, how the priests should be organized, how God's worship should be conducted. Solomon follows the instructions. He builds the temple. Everything's instituted. And what do we read, especially in Chronicles, about David's sons? Time after time after time after time, his sons abandon the work that David has prepared. They do not worship God the way they ought. They do not honor him the way they ought. They invite in false gods. They allow false worship. That is vanity. That is a great evil. And maybe you've seen this in your own workplace. I have. I'm sure many of you have. A great boss who does great work is followed by someone who just either doesn't know what they're doing or is a fool and destroys everything that came before. That's terrible. It's tragic. And so these parents drive around in their expensive motorhome to spend their kids' inheritance rather than give it to them. And by verse 23, even if the work is productive, it is still full of sorrow and vexation and so much worry. Again, that the preacher, he worries about it even at night. His heart cannot rest. True, probably more often than not, for those who are successful and those who are not, but true nevertheless. The vexation, the frustration of our work causes sleepless nights. So the result of this productive work is that the benefits go to someone else. Second, that the recipient has done nothing to earn it. And third, that the more one has, the more one worries and has sorrow and vexation and loss of sleep. And we can stop here and come to a couple conclusions, along with the preacher. Work is hateful. The result of our work is hateful. But what do we see in this kind of an attitude? I would argue at heart, what we see is a lack of contentment, a lack of gratitude. All this hard work, all this successful work did not bring contentment, because even at night, the sleep runs away. Even if the work is accomplished with wisdom and skill and knowledge, in verse 21, even if it's not fruitless work, even if it's productive work, but without contentment, it's still vexatious, sorrowful, futile, and pointless. And at the heart of that is greed. The greed is not satisfied, and so sorrow and vexation can't let go. I don't want to see the fruits of my labor passed on to someone else who might be a fool, who might destroy it. And to what extent is that you and me? To what extent is that how we think about how we do things? To what extent are we so wrapped up in our work that we lose sleep over it? Stress out about it, get frustrated, full of sorrow and worry and fear. To what extent are we trying to hold on to what we gained and won't let go of it? Not just work either. This could be extended to things like our family. How hard we work to raise our children, doing what is wise and proper, bringing them up in the way that they should go. But the truth is, we don't know how they'll turn out. We labor to pass on our faith to them, but they may or may not believe. That's vanity. That's frustration and tremendous sorrow for a Christian parent. Or even think about a church that we're a part of, this church here. We can labor. We can try to be wise. We can do all that we can properly, wisely to build up a good, solid church. But what about the next generation? What happens after we're gone? How do we know that they'll stick to what they were given? To maintain the foundation, to build upon that. What comes next? Who comes next? How many good churches do you know that decline after two or three generations, if not sooner? There's too many of them. Example after example. And so we might say, is this the end? Is this all there is? Is there no hope? Well, there is hope, and the preacher gives us a ray of hope. It starts in verse 24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. The only real positive thing we've seen up to this point in Ecclesiastes is the simple little assessment that wisdom is better than folly. But now the story turns, and the turn in the story is going to continue into chapter 3. There's a turn in the preacher's evaluation of life under the sun. And when he says that there's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil, that's not him just saying, all right, I give up. Let me do the best I can. This is the best there is. It might not be much, but it's something. That's not what he's doing. He's not giving up. He's given us a very true evaluation of the way things are. This is good. But note a very critical change there in verse 24. Everything else he said about wisdom, about folly, about pleasure, this is vanity. This is chasing after the wind. Look at verse 24. What does he say? This also I saw is from the hand of God. This is not vanity. This is not chasing after wind. In fact, he goes on to acknowledge in verse 25, how can there be any enjoyment unless God himself gives it? And then again, God blesses those who please him. In verse 21, he's working with wisdom and knowledge and skill. But by verse 26, wisdom and knowledge and joy is what is given to his people by God himself. The sinner, the non-believer, the non-member of God's household only gets gathering and collecting. Only gets gathering and collecting to give to those who please God. You remember the Gibeonites as Israel came into the promised land? They lived there and they pleaded for mercy. Joshua and the people of Israel made a covenant with the Gibeonites, but they were assigned to menial work, gathering and collecting. You will gather and collect for others, in particular for the house of God. And of course, that means they get to be close to the house of God. But also, for them, it's vanity and striving after wind. They may be close to the house of God, but they're not members of the house of God. How frustrating, how pointless to strive, to work, to gather, and to collect, to deliver the materials to build the house of God and yet not be a part of it. How foolish. So the preacher says this is vanity and striving after wind. And so this gives us some very important truths to learn. This comes back again to contentment and three things that I think we can learn about contentment. Enjoyment of life under the sun, says the preacher, is a gift from God. And so the key to contentment is to recognize that. And so have gratitude in our hearts. Be thankful to God and what he's done. Not to take pride in what we've done, but to be thankful for what God has given us. Without this thanksgiving, without gratitude to God, life indeed is futile and pointless and vexatious. The second key to contentment, instead of holding on to things that we have, is to have a willingness to sacrifice those things for others. Years and years ago, I wish I could remember who it was. In a Bible study, I heard a teacher say that one word we could use as a synonym for love is sacrifice. Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, be imitators of Christ, the one who gave himself up for us. To what extent are we willing to give up ourselves for others? The person who's unwilling to give up what he's earned and leave it to another, and the uncertainty of what will happen to it after he or she is gone, is a selfish person, a greedy person, not willing to make that sacrifice. I will give this to you, not knowing what's going to happen to it, because everything I have is a gift from God anyway. The person unwilling to do that, to give of self, whether it's work or success, accomplishments, money, possessions, is a greedy person. Third key to contentment is if we are willing to be thankful, if we're willing to sacrifice, then we should be willing to wait for God's blessing whenever and wherever it will come. To the extent that we're frustrated, vexed by the outcome of our labors on this earth, we're not being thankful. To the extent that we're not willing to sacrifice what we have, our time, our money, our possessions for others, for God's church, for His people, we're greedy. But also to the extent that we're upset that things don't turn out the way that we want, when we want, we're not being faithful. All of these things require faith. All of these things require faith in God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have times of despair or sorrow or pain and difficulty in life and in our work. They're real. They should be mourned. But they're not the final word. They're not the final say. When this happens, when these things come upon you, let those things do what the preacher wants them to do. Again, remember Ecclesiastes. Much of the purpose of this book is to look at life around us, see how pointless and vain and futile it is, and to drive us to God, who is the giver of good gifts, who is the giver of enjoyment and pleasure in whatever circumstances, so that we can eat and drink and find enjoyment even in our toil, even in that hard toil. Drive us to find meaning in life somewhere other than the life in this world under the sun. And of course, the primary place to find meaning in life is in Jesus Christ Himself. You know, it's after 11 chapters in Paul's letter to the Romans, teaching us in great depth about Jesus and all His work and what He's done and why it matters, that Paul can finally say at the beginning of chapter 12, offer yourselves up as living sacrifices. That takes faith. As we'll see as we continue to go through Ephesians, for three chapters, again, Paul tells us so much about who we are in Christ, what He's done for us, how He's done it, saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. After He's done all this, Paul then can say in the latter part of the letter, replace your sinful behaviors with thanksgiving. Submit to one another in love. Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, about what it is to be a pastor, he goes through the whole letter and then finally gets to the end, the concluding chapter in verses 6 to 8, and says this to his student, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. If we have food and clothing, we will be content. You can't be content. You can't enjoy the things of this life in the midst of all the stuff that's going on without faith. Living according to God's will for our lives is an act of faith, day in and day out, trusting that when I obey Him, He will bring blessing and enjoyment and peace. Faith in God, faith in Christ. In the believer, this will produce gratitude and thanksgiving. And with gratitude and with thanksgiving, then we can be productive. Then we can be truly, meaningfully productive. And so what Paul writes to the church in Corinth, again at the end of a letter, or near the end of a letter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Life under the sun, the toil with which we toil under the sun, is vanity. It's pointless. It's futile. But what does Paul instruct us? In the Lord, your labor, your toil, your work is not in vain. Is your work in the Lord? Are you in Christ? Then your labor is fruitful. And your labor is not in vain. And for that, we can give thanks to God and praise His name. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, work is hard. We acknowledge it. We acknowledge our frustration. We acknowledge sometimes our hearts complain instead of being filled with gratitude. Teach us that this is not the right way for us to think, to behave, to speak. But to be grateful for every good thing that we have. Be content with what You've given to us. Help us to labor in Christ and to understand the depth of meaning of what that says, to do things for his honor and for his glory, to glorify you and to enjoy you in everything that we do. Father, as you know, we cannot do this by our own initiative, by our own strength, by the force of our own will. So we would ask that you would do what our elder brother Paul says that you do, to work in us so that we might work and will according to your good pleasure, and in working in you, that our labors in you would not be in vain. Bless us, O Lord, guide us and lead us. Help us to be content in all things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.